We continue our study in John chapter 2 this morning. John chapter 2. While you're turning there, please be in prayer for our teenagers as they head off to camp this afternoon. And pray that the Spirit of God would work in their lives, in their hearts. The theme is the love of God. And they have a special speaker that will be preaching their chapels twice a day. And they have a speaker that will be ministering to them there. And so just pray that will be a special time for them. The Word of God will take root in their hearts and in their lives, and that they'll be encouraged in their faith. You pray for me too. I'll be preaching next week, next Sunday through Friday. We'll be gone the entire week ministering to the middle school kids at that same camp at Camp Bayuca. And so that's where they're heading, Camp Bayuca. And so it will be a blessing, to be there. So let's be in prayer for the kids as they head down and, they'll have a great time, but we want the Spirit of God to work in their hearts. That's what we want. Amen. And so lift them up in your prayer time this week. John chapter 2, we're crossing over. We finished chapter 1 and we're moving over into chapter 2 this morning. And we've given it the title, The Wedding Miracle. The Wedding Miracle. We're looking at the wedding of Cana today. It's a familiar story in the Bible. And I'm hoping we can glean some things from the Word of God today. Remember, when we said the theme of the gospel is found in chapter 20, verse 31. Chapter 20, verse 31. I apologize, we don't have notes for you on the screen today. We're giving the PowerPoint people a break. Amen. And so if you're just taking notes, you can take notes on the back of your bulletin. And we're in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, by the way, if you need a Bible, we do have Bibles in some of the pockets in front of you. And John is in the New Testament. And it's a fourth book. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. And so you go ahead and you find there, I'm not sure what the page number is, but you try and find it there in the fourth book in the New Testament. John chapter 2, we said the theme of the book of John as we're walking through is found in chapter 20, verse 31, where John writes that these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so again, the whole idea, the whole point of the book is to prove to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And again, there are a lot of people who they struggle with understanding that Jesus is God. And the fact that he's God, he's the Son of God, he is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the one who came to give us life and forgiveness and salvation. And hope in Jesus Christ, and that can only be found in him. And there's some people who were confused about who Jesus was. And so John is writing to say, hey, let me straighten out some things for you as we walk through the gospel. And so everything that is written throughout the entire book is written towards that one focus, proving to us who Jesus is as the Messiah, the Son of God. And over the last few weeks, we've looked at the testimony of John the Baptist, and we said that he lived a life. John the Baptist, in chapter 1, we saw that he lived a life that pointed others to Jesus Christ. And again, everything we read from verse 19 in chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to the end of chapter 1 there, it takes place over the course of 4 days. And for some reason, I'm not sure why, but for some reason, John places a heavy emphasis on the activities of each day. And so, day one is we see in verse 19, and he's giving his testimony to chapter 1, verse 19. He's giving his testimony to the Jewish leaders. On day 2, all you see in verse 29, it says on the next day. And then to get out to verse 35, it says on the next day. He's like, this is important. We need to know this. So in verse 29, on the next day, what happens there? He's baptizing Jesus. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus. And John the Baptist says to the crowd, behold the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. And on the third day, in verse 35, we saw a transition from the ministry of John the Baptist over to the ministry of Jesus himself. And so on that third day, we see the Apostle John himself and Andrew, they were followers of John the Baptist, and what they did on the third day, they turned away from following John the Baptist, they turned away from being his disciples, and they became disciples of Jesus. That happened on the third day. And then it says in that section that the first thing Andrew did after he became a follower of Jesus, in verse 41, the first thing he did was that he went and found his brother. Who was Andrew's brother? Simon Peter. And so he goes and he finds his brother Simon Peter, who also becomes a disciple. So what is Jesus doing? He's building his team. He's building his team of disciples, and eventually we're going to get to 12, right? We're going to get to the 12 disciples. This is just the beginning. And then last week, we looked at the fourth day in which we saw Philip and Nathanael become disciples of Jesus. So we have the Apostle John, we have Andrew and Peter, and then we have Philip and Nathanael. So we got five disciples so far. And as we wrapped up the fourth day at the end of chapter 1 last week, we said that there are three traits of a disciple. What it means to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. And we said faithful disciples, so there are three traits of a faithful disciple. Faithful disciples, number one, they follow Christ, they abide in Christ, and then they reach others for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we said that there are churches today who are filled. Most churches across the world are filled with fans of Jesus. There are people who are fans of Jesus, but they don't want to be followers of Jesus. That's what we talked about last Sunday. They're fans of Jesus who don't want to be followers of Jesus. They like Jesus. They're not against him. We come to church and we'll do whatever we gotta do. We're fans of Jesus, but Pastor, we gotta have one foot in the, we gotta have some fun at the same time. And so we have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And we said the church is looking for people who will make a shift from being fans of Jesus to being fully committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the church needs today. Right? Sister Kathy was wondering, where is the power of God's people? Why aren't we making more of an impact in the world today? And I believe one of the reasons we're not making an impact in the world today is because we have too many fans of Jesus who just want to play Christianity. We want to play church. When there's people out there who are lost and dying and going to hell every single day. And so the Bible is calling up for us as God's people to step up and to get serious, to move from being fans to being true followers of Jesus Christ. And so today, as we come to chapter 2 of John's gospel, he begins with a wedding where he will do his first public miracle, which marks the start of his public ministry. And so keep in mind, again, we talk about context. That's why we do context, right? Context, because you got to know where we've been so you know where we're going. And so keep in mind that his public ministry, if you're keeping track, his public ministry takes place between chapter 2, where we're starting today, and it goes all the way to chapter 12. Chapter 2 through chapter 12. Then once we get to chapter 13, he shifts back from his public ministry. I mean, he's doing all the miracles. He's walking on water. He's healing the blind. He's doing all of that between chapter 2 and chapter 12. Once we get back to chapter 13, he shifts back to private ministry with the disciples. This is where we have the upper room discourse, where he celebrates the Passover and he washes their feet And it's during this time that that we read about Judas. And what does Judas do during the Passover time? He walks out, and what's he going to do? He's going off to betray Jesus. Again, this is all private ministry. He's going off to betray Jesus. All of that takes place between chapter 13 and chapter 17. And then once we get to chapter 18, all the way to the end in chapter 21, what we see is the arrest and the trial, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. That's the basic structure of the entire book, right? And so when, as we come to chapter 2 today, we're kicking off the public ministry that goes from here all the way through chapter 12. And so, as we pick up this morning in chapter 2, verse 1, let's read about the wedding at Cana. The wedding at Cana. So if you're there, I want you to follow along with me in your Bibles. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Just follow along in your Bibles as we read together. John the apostle writes, on the third day, I tell you, there's something about the days, right? On the third day, there was a wedding. And where was the wedding? At Cana in Galilee. And who was there? The mother of Jesus was there. And then it says, Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars up there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. There's a miracle right there. The water now become wine. You see that? And did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there for a few days. And so, we want to discuss today 3 observations from this chapter that point to Jesus as the Son of God. Remember, everything that is written here is pointing that one purpose, proving that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Christ, the Son of God. 3 points we're going to look at: the mistake, the miracle, and the manifestation. The mistake, the miracle, and the manifestation. So if you're tracking with me, let's go to verse 1. Point number 1, the mistake. Let's look at point number 1, the mistake. John writes to us in verse 1, he says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, remember, we said for some reason, John places a lot of emphasis on the activities of each day. And so he begins chapter 2 by saying, on the third day. Now remember, where we ended chapter 1, we ended on the fourth day. And so, chapter 2 would be 3 days later, which would be 4 plus 3 would be 7. So this is the 7th day after chapter 1 ends. Okay? And so he's placing, he thinks this is important, and he wants us to know this. Right? That everything that's taking place here is, from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2 is taking place within 1 week. Right? And so here we are on the seventh day when this wedding is taking place in Cana. Now, weddings in Jewish culture were a very, very big deal. Now, there's some people who like to, when a wedding and they want to go big or go home, right? But at the end of the day, it's still one day. I mean, if you count the bachelor party and the bachelorette party, that's the night before. And then you have the wedding the next day, right? That doesn't even come close to how they did weddings here in Jewish culture. In Jewish culture, a wedding would last for a whole week. A whole week, right? And so we can't even hold a candle to them. I mean, every single day for a whole week, it was one big party. And the fact that Jesus and Mary were invited, it means that the wedding was probably for a very close friend or a relative. And by the way, the fact, I just want to throw this in there, that the fact that Jesus was at the wedding, this is why the Roman Catholic Church made marriage one of the seven sacraments of the church. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is something by which a person receives the saving grace of God in their lives. And so the Catholic Church has seven sacraments. And so confession is one, marriage is one, the mass and all of that, you know, there's again seven of them, holy orders, and the list goes on. Seven ways in which a person can know that they can experience the saving grace of God and so they can know they're going to heaven. Marriage is one of those seven things, and they came up with it just because Jesus was there at the wedding. Now, we're glad that the Roman Catholic Church puts an emphasis on marriage, and they believe it, you know, between one man and one woman. And I think it's important for us to say that any society that places a heavy emphasis on marriage will be a fruitful and thriving society. But any country or any society, any culture that de-emphasizes marriage and promotes the hookup culture and baby mamas and baby daddies, right? Where there is no commitment of a mom and a dad raising children together in the home, that society will eventually implode and fade away. It's just going to go this way. That's just what happens. This is something that we learn in scripture, and even sociologists will tell you today, and we agree with them that the nuclear family is the most basic unit of society. And so without the nuclear family, any society is sunk. But as important as marriage is, and it's very important as marriage is, the Bible does tell us, the Bible is absolutely clear that salvation is by grace alone. This is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Amen? Right? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there is no saving merit whatsoever in marriage. Right? Marriage is great. It is wonderful. And the Bible calls it a grace of life. It is part of the goodness of God in our lives. And the Bible says, he that findeth a good wife, finds a good thing. And man, I forgot to mention it this past Tuesday, Julia and I celebrated 19 years of marriage. And I forgot to mention that. Thank you, honey. She has to put up with me. You know, the pastor has to practice, and who is he going to practice on, right? Amen? Got to practice these sermons on his wife, right? And so she's like, honey, calm down, right? But she puts up with me, and she put up with me for 19 years. And it's a tremendous blessing to have her as my wife. I believe, I don't care what anybody says, I'm of all men most blessed to have her as my wife. And so thank you. Thank you, honey. And we praise God for his blessing upon us. 19 years. Praise God. She's a tremendous blessing. But we're saying, as great as marriage is, as great as it is, being married does not get you to heaven. Sorry. It does not get you to heaven, okay? And so it's just, that's just the way it is, right? That's what the Bible says, right? So anyway, so here's Jesus. He's with his mom. He's with his disciples here at the wedding at Cana. Cana is in the north. Jerusalem is down here in the south. They're up in the north in Galilee. And that's where the wedding is taking place. And someone made a big boo-boo. Someone made a huge mistake, a huge miscalculation. And so his mom comes up to him, and what does she say at the end of verse 3? What does she say at the end of verse 3? She says, they have no wine. They have no wine. Now, take another detour again. Let me say something about wine. Because anytime you mention wine in the Bible, the question always comes up, was it real wine or was it grape juice? You know, and you know, what does the Bible say about drinking and all this kind of stuff? Well, let me just, so you understand, in this culture, they did not have a way to purify their water. And so it was just unsafe to drink the water. And so when they ran their grapes through the vine press, it made large vats of wine. It was real wine. It was real wine. And they had large vats of them, and that they would keep for days on end. And so when you keep wine, any kind of wine, for days on end, what eventually happens to it? It ferments. And it becomes alcoholic. And it happens very quickly. You leave any kind of wine around, leaving for any length of time, it would just ferment so much that before they couldn't even drink it. And so to quench the thirst of people without getting people drunk, right? What they would do is that they would dilute the wine with water, between 1/3 and 1/10 of its strength. And so yes, to answer your question, it was real wine, but it was greatly, greatly diluted. So even kids would drink it, right? That's just because, you know, they were just greatly diluted, because they couldn't drink the water. But that's how you quenched your thirst, back then in the first century. In fact, we did where were we? Was it in Delaware? We went to and visited the old slave quarters, and they were talking about this as well. I think that's where we were. And they talked about how they gave even children, they gave children wine. You know, that's what they drank, but it was diluted with water because they couldn't, back in the slavery days, the water just wasn't safe, to drink. And so that's what they did. It purified, the alcohol helped to purify the water, but the water diluted it. And so now you gotta understand, in Jewish culture, the groom was responsible for the wedding festivities. And to run out of wine was a major, major, major no-no. No-no. You don't run out of wine. In other words, it brought into question the groom's ability to care for his new bride. And if you ran out of wine, it's something that would bring much shame and reproach upon him and his family. For those of us who have daughters, like I have a daughter, she's turning 15 here in another couple of weeks. It would be the equivalent of a guy about to marry your daughter next month in August, but you find out that he's been fired from his last 5 jobs and he's starting a new job tomorrow, but he's supposed to be marrying my daughter next week. And trying to convince me as a dad that he is ready to provide and take care of my, no way. No. You're not ready. I mean, five jobs in the last 6 months, then we just got to the end of June, and you got 5 jobs that you've been fired from, and you're gonna tell me that you can take care, no. There's no way I'm gonna believe that you're ready to take care of my daughter. And so that's the feeling that the bride's family, that's the thing that they get when the groom runs out of wine. He's not ready. You can't take care of her daughter. And so I want you to notice though, that as John is writing this section, he masterfully redirects our attention from the shame of the groom. You know, there's nothing even said about the shame of the groom. Nothing is said about that. He redirects our attention from the shame that the groom is feeling, and he points our eyes and our mind back onto the miracle that Jesus is about to perform, which brings us to number two. Number one was the mistake. Number two is the miracle. The miracle. Remember, in verse 3, Mary comes up to Jesus and she says, "They have no wine." And here we see Jesus' response in verse 4. As we talk about number 2, again, it's a miracle. Here's what happens in verse 4. Jesus is responding to Mary, and what does he say? "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, immediately, when we read that statement, we are shocked. Because how many of us know, especially those of us who grew up in a black family, right? How many of us know that if we ever spoke to our moms with that tone of voice, our teeth would be across the room? Like, how many of you are like, we wouldn't even dare. Okay, we wouldn't even dare. Okay, just me alone. Okay, I got 2 people, 3. Alright, like, we wouldn't even dare. Like, we would never dare. Woman, we would never dare talk to our mothers like that. We would never dare. It would just wouldn't happen. But immediately, we remember that Jesus is the sinless Savior. And so there's no way he would be disrespecting his mom. There's no way. He's a sinless Savior who came to take away our sin. And so that first inclination that, whoa, what in the world, who does he think he's talking to? Immediately, once you put your theology together with this verse, you know, our theology tells us Jesus was perfect and he never sinned even once. So immediately when you read this, you know, based on what you know of your theology, that this was not wrong for him to do. Like that tells it. So there has to be something else. And so further study will tell us, as we dig deeper into this verse, we would recognize that instead of being disrespectful, the use of this phrase was simply designed to mark a shift in their relationship. It would be the difference between using the words "ma'am" and "mom." In other words, right, there was still a tone of respect, but the word "ma'am," it removes the familiarity of calling him mom. Does that make sense? Right? So there's no disrespect, but it's just like they would say in the South, like, you know, like, "Yes, ma'am, no, ma'am." But there's a tone of respect, but there's not the familiarity of "this is mama." Right? There's some distancing that takes place there. And so we're not exactly sure when Joseph died, but all along he was under the authority of his parents until it was just mom. Somewhere along Joseph passed away, it's just mom, and it doesn't matter how old you get, mom is still mom, is still mom. Right? And so, I know some of you here with your moms today, and it doesn't matter. I know the moms would agree. It doesn't matter how old your kids get. Right? I still change your diaper. Right? I can still whoop your behind if I need to. Right? Like, right? You know, sometimes you want to. but mom is mom. Mom is mom, right? Mom is mom. And so, He's about to begin his public ministry, and he needed to make it clear to her that he was no longer following mama's agenda. Instead, he was now following the agenda of his heavenly Father. And in fact, He had given his mom a preview of this moment when he was 12 years old. Remember that? He's 12 years old, and he's in the temple conversing with the teachers of the law, and it took his parents 3 days to find him. And when they finally found him, Mary comes up to him and says, "Don't you know we've been worried sick about you? Where have you been?" And how does he respond? He says, "Don't you know that I would be about my father's business?" And so that was an early preview of what's taking place in this moment right here. And so he was just, again, making a relational shift. And that shift is now taking place. He's making it official when he uses that phrase. In fact, after he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" He goes on to say, "My hour has not yet come," right there in verse 4. And that phrase, "my hour has not yet come," is used about 4 times throughout the entire Gospel of John. And it always had reference to his sacrificial death and his burial, his resurrection, and even his exaltation back to the right hand of the Father. And so, we don't have time to turn there, but in chapter 7 and in chapter 8, those are 2 separate times that they were trying to arrest him. But the Bible says in those 2 chapters, 7 and 8, it says both times he just turned and walked right through the crowd, and no one dared lay a hand on him. And then it uses that phrase, "because his hour had not yet come." And then in chapter 13, when Jesus transitions from his public ministry back to his private ministry with the disciples, that happens the Thursday night of the Passover, right before his crucifixion, the Apostle John writes, if we go there, chapter 13, we turn over a few pages to chapter 13, verse 1, John writes, he says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." You see that phrase there? Chapter 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had what? It had come." See, before, in chapter 2, in chapter 7, in chapter 8, "my hour had not yet come." But in chapter 13, he's saying, my hour has come. In other words, when he told his mom in chapter 2, back in chapter 2, you can go back there, back in chapter 2, when he tells his mom, "my hour has not yet come," what he was saying to her was that he was now on a divine schedule, and that he was now submitting himself to the divine schedule, the divine mission that his father had sent him to carry out here on earth. And he was basically saying to her that everything he did from this point forward in his public ministry was designed to culminate with him being the sinless Savior who came to die on the cross to take away our sins. And so, as we look at his public ministry, every encouraging word that he spoke to those who were discouraged, as every rebuke of the Pharisees, every encounter with people in his path, both old and young, important people like Nicodemus and outcasts like the woman at the well in chapter 4, every miracle that he performs was designed to lead to that one pivotal moment in history when he would give his life to pay the penalty for our sins. And see, he was determined to fulfill the mission that his father had given to him. And that's why when you turn over to chapter 5, let's go there with me. When you turn over to chapter 5, John was saying that the Jewish leaders, as usual, were trying to kill him for claiming to be equal with God. Chapter 5, verse 19. They were in chapter 18, they were trying to kill him for claiming to be equal with God. But then you see him say in verse 19, look at verse 19, chapter 5, verse 19, it says, "So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, what does it say? That the Son does likewise. Now, let me say one more thing about verse 4. The fact that Mary goes to him about this dilemma with the wine, you need to understand that this is where the whole idea of Mary worship comes from. Okay? With the Roman Catholic Church. I just want to point this out to you. In one sense, it's interesting that Mary, that's why you know she's probably a relative, because she doesn't try to shame the groom. She goes to Jesus, and she says, hey, we're out of wine. But the Roman Catholic Church, they take that and they build the whole idea, of what we call Mariolatry, Mary worship, and talking about how you're supposed to go to Jesus, go to Mary, and she will intercede between you and him. And so one pastor put it this way, he puts in his writing, he says, you don't go directly to Jesus if you need something, you go to Mary to ask Jesus. And the whole idea is that you go to Mary to plead with Jesus because Jesus cannot resist his mom. That's the where it all comes from. He can't resist her, and so that's why you go through her to get to Jesus. But in the Gospel of Luke, and you don't have to turn there, but you can just write it down, in the Gospel of Luke, when someone wanted to exalt Mary and give her more honor than she was due, Jesus had an interesting response for her. Luke 11, let's write it down. Luke 11, verse 27 and 28. As he said these things, he's out there teaching, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now you're trying to exalt Mary, but I'm telling you, no. The person who is really blessed is the person who reads and obeys the word of God. That's where true blessing comes from. And so he was showing her that's what true faith looks like. We don't exalt one person more than they need to. And of course, down in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, you can write it down, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men. Who is it? The man, Christ Jesus. And so no, my friends, we don't go through Mary to get to Jesus. Instead, the scripture tells us that Jesus is the only mediator between us and God. And of course, you get to John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man gets to the Father but to me, right? He is saying he is the mediator. And so church, we wholeheartedly reject the idea of praying to Mary and asking her to intercede on our behalf. It is not scriptural. It is not in the Bible. It's something that comes strictly from John chapter 2, because Mary went to Jesus to ask him about the wine. In fact, this is the only time in scripture where she asked him anything. The only time. And so they just kind of took it way out of proportion. And so anyway, so Mary goes to him, she goes to Jesus, and he says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And how does she respond in verse 5? How does she respond in verse 5? Verse 5, his mother says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Right? He's looking at her, like, woman, what does this have to do with me? And she just looks at them. She doesn't even pay him attention. She looks at them and says, you do what he says. You do what he says. Right? In other words, you know why she did that? I believe that after Joseph died, Mary would have learned to lean, she would have leaned heavily on Jesus as her oldest son, who always, for some reason, he always had the right solution to every problem they faced as a family. He's God.
Hello?
He was a sinless Son of God. He was all-knowing. He was all-wise. He never had a bad idea in his life.
Hello?
Never once. And so knowing this, Mary tells the servants at the wedding, you do whatever he tells you to do, and you're going to be okay. The kicker is that, this is interesting, as I said earlier, he's no longer following Mama's agenda. He's now under the authority of his heavenly Father, and he only does what's on the divine schedule. And so it appears that turning water into wine was always on the divine schedule from eternity past. And if it's on the divine schedule, then Jesus is going to make sure that it gets done. In other words, there are no mistakes or unplanned miracles that take place in Jesus' life. That never happens. He is God. He was always perfectly in the center of his Father's will. And so as the narrative continues to unfold towards the miracle, John tells us in verse 6, he says, now, verse 6, there were 6 stone water jars there, if you're following along in your Bibles, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. More on that later. Each of these jars hold how much? 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them how much? To the brim. And he said to them, now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. There's the miracle. When the master of the feast tasted the water that has now become wine, who knows? Was it while they were walking with the cup of water that it took? Who knows? All we know is that when he took a sip of the water now become wine, and he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. They knew. Like, they're probably standing there shocked and stunned. This is not water anymore. This is wine. They knew. The master of the feast, he called the bridegroom and he said to him, man, everyone, verse 10, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, meaning the greatly diluted old wine, then we bring it out. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now, as we unpack these verses, we find out that this section right here from verse 6 to 9, where the miracle is taking place, this section is just rich with Old Testament imagery. Now, verse 6 talks about the 6 stone jars. Those are large stone jars that were used for ceremonial cleansing, which represented, those 6 jars represented the old order of Jewish law and custom. It's all Old Testament stuff, all the stuff that the Pharisees love to talk about, that you gotta wash your hands and you gotta be cleansed, physically, and you gotta wash your hands before you sacrifice your animals and things like that. Now, again, remember, the Jewish people were all about externals. It was all about externals. They completely forgot about making sure their hearts were right before God. And so everything with those stone jars had to do with external ceremony. It was just for show. It was for performance. And they forgot about the heart. And so everything taking place in these verses right here, between verse 6 and verse 10, is designed by John, more specifically by the Holy Spirit, to point to the heart of why Jesus came to earth in the first place. And I want you to write these three things down. Three ways that this miracle points to the gospel. Three ways that this miracle points to the gospel. We're almost done. Three ways this miracle points to the gospel. Number one, those large stone water jars holding 20 to 30 gallons of water, which was used for ceremonial cleansing. What do you think that pointed to? It pointed to the spiritual cleansing of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Those stone water jars pointed to the spiritual cleansing. Again, they only knew about the external. They only cared about the external. But God comes, Jesus comes as God in the flesh. And he says, no, I want to cleanse you on the inside. That's what I want to do. I want to give you real spiritual cleansing. Because that's what you're in need of. Number two. Turning water into wine pointed to the fact that Jesus came to replace the old Jewish traditions with something far better. In other words, no longer would they be playing around with the types and the shadows of Christ in the Old Testament with these ceremonial washings, because Jesus was now here in person with them, and he's bringing hope and salvation to their hearts. And what he's saying is that what he has to offer, the fact that he turns the water into wine, what you want to write down here is what Jesus has to offer is far better. What Jesus offers is far better than the external ceremonies that the Jewish people were so focused on. They wanted to look good on the outside. But Jesus said on the inside, they're full. You're like a whitewashed grave that's filled with dead men's bones. There's nothing on the inside. And so Jesus came to replace this external stuff, the external trappings of religion. And he came to offer something better, something far better than anything we're using to satisfy our hungry souls. And it would bring eternal life. So that wine, new wine, represents eternal life. Number three, each jar held about 30 gallons. And so six of them, if you do the multiplication, would create how much? About 180 gallons of the best wine that anyone had ever tasted. And in the Old Testament, the wine that was flowing freely was a symbol of the future reign of the Messiah, when he would come to rule and reign on the earth. And the Bible says, and you can just write these verses down in Jeremiah 31 verse 12. Let's write them down. Jeremiah 31 verse 12, Hosea 14 verse 7, Amos 9. Jeremiah 31 12, Hosea 14 verse 7, and Amos 9 verse 13 and 14. Let me just read Amos for you. Amos 9, 13 and 14 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes will overtake him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. Again, the time of the Messiah will be a time when just wine will just be flowing freely, and just as a symbol of the blessing of the Lord when we're under his rule and reign. And so it's a reminder that we will share in the blessings of the Jewish people when they turn their hearts back to their Messiah and worship him as their king and as their savior. So far we've seen the mistake, we've seen the miracle, And we said the miracle was all pointing to the cleansing of the washing of the blood. It was pointing to the messianic reign. It was pointing to the fact that he brought something new to us. In this life, he brought eternal life from water to wine. There's a huge difference from water to wine. And he said he brings eternal life to our souls. That's the miracle that this pointed to. And so we've seen the mistake, we saw the miracle, but here's the last thing and then we're done. The manifestation. The manifestation, verse 11 and 12, last two verses. It says in verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and here's our word, and manifested his glory. See that? He manifested his glory, and then it says, and his disciples believed on him. The mistake, the miracle, and the manifestation. In other words, the Apostle John is saying that when Jesus went public with his ministry by performing this miracle or this sign, he was putting his glory on display. This is exactly what we read back in chapter 1, verse 14. When John says to us, he says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his what? His glory. And John is writing chapter 1, verse 14. He's writing that in hindsight. All of this has already happened. John goes back to write, and he's saying, listen, the word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And he's saying, we got to see all of these miracles, all of these signs, and it was a display of his majesty and his glory that he put on for us so that we could believe who he said he was. Because we were struggling, right? In other words, John is accomplishing what he set out to do in proving what he says in John 20 verse 31, that I'm writing to prove to you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And so that's why these miracles, in other words, he doesn't, as we go through chapter 2 through chapter 12, the miracles that he puts in this book, in other words, the wedding at Cana is not mentioned in any other gospel, right? So the miracles that he puts here between chapter 2 and chapter 12, he's putting these, he chose these ones specifically so that our hearts would have this light bulb moment where we would say, wow, he is really who he says he is. That's the whole idea here. But secondly, when we talk about the idea of manifestation, John tells us back in chapter 1 verse 18, he says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In other words, part of the display of his glory was to make the Father known to those who were his followers. And once the disciples saw this sign, John says, the end of verse 11, what does he say? In the end of verse 11, what does it say about the disciples? Once they saw the sign, it says the disciples did what? They believed on him. No, I don't think this has to do with saving faith. I don't think this is it all. I think they already know Christ. They're already believers in Christ. They've already received the baptism of John because they were already ready to receive, the baptism of John was a baptism of preparation. So they were ready to receive Christ when he showed up on the scene. And so they're already believers in him as the Messiah. They know he was a Messiah. In fact, in chapter 1, when we looked at this last week, it says, I want you to come see the person of whom Moses wrote, the one who they said was going to come to be the Messiah. So they already recognize him as the Messiah. But I think what's going on here, I think it had the idea of growing deeper in their faith. You see, I don't know where each of us are in our faith right now. Everybody's at a different place. And here, John is saying, regardless of where you are, our prayer is that when you interact with this passage right here today, that it would, wherever you are in your faith, that it would cause you to take a step of faith. Where you say, wow, man, I need to surrender my life even more to Jesus Christ. Man, I've been back here, I've been playing games, and man, I need to get more serious about Him. And so some of you are here, you need to go here. Some of you are already here, and you need to go here. But for all of us, we all are being called to take that step of faith, to grow deeper in our faith. They already knew who Christ was, but they were growing deeper and deeper in their faith. And we know they're growing deeper and deeper in their faith because this was the first miracle. And as you read further into the Gospels, you see some other greater miracles that had them exclaiming to themselves, saying to themselves, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey Him? Remember that? That hasn't even come yet. This is the first one. But even down the road, they're still thinking to themselves, who is this guy that even the wind and the waves obey Him? And Jesus has to say, oh, ye of little faith. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? Have I been with you so long? Are you still asking the same questions? Right? In other words, there's some time, there's a need for us to grow. And so what we witness is the disciples growing deeper and deeper in their understanding of the deity of Christ. And as they grow deeper in their understanding, here's what happens. This is what I want for us as a church. As we grow deeper in our understanding of who Jesus is, the goal is for us to grow deeper and deeper in our worship. You see, the height of our worship is directly related to the depth of our understanding of the Word of God and who Jesus is. Let me say that again. I know some of you missed it. The height. All of us are looking for this high. A lot of times, we want to go to a concert, or we want to go hear Spirit-filled worship, and we want to go on this high. And what we're learning here is that you achieve that high not by some emotional thing. Oh, the high that you receive in worship is directly related to the depth of our understanding of the Word of God. And that's why we spend so much time in this book at this church. Because I want you to get high. I want you to be able to experience the bigness of God, and when you sing to Him, that you would sing with a heart that is just in reckless abandon, that you don't care who hears you shouting at the top of your lungs, that you've heard the joyful sound, Jesus saved. I know what He brought me from. I know where I've been. And I'm telling you, I know the God who I serve because of what He did in my life. That happens as you go deeper in this book. Amen. That's where this comes from. That's how this happens. And so I wonder, where are you? Where are you? Where is your life? Are you somebody who's playing games with God? Are you somebody you're thinking, I can just get by just being a fan? Are you somebody who needs to get serious today? I pray that you will. I pray that you will. I pray that you won't stay where you are. I pray that the truth of the Word of God pierce your heart and draw you closer. A deeper walk with Him. That's what we want. We're not here to play games. If you're here to play games, let's just close the doors and go home. There's people dying out there who need the gospel. And we gotta get busy for God. We gotta get busy for Him. Would you stand with me as we close today? As we close, let's stand to our feet. Heads bowed, eyes closed. God's working in your heart today. Maybe there's somebody here who you've heard the gospel several times, or maybe you've heard it a few, maybe this is the first time you're hearing it. And you're saying, Pastor, I don't want to leave here the same way I came in. I know that I'm lost. I know that if I died today, I would spend eternity in hell. I don't want to go there. And today, I want to know Jesus as my Savior. What do I have to do, Pastor? The Bible says if you want to go to heaven, right there in the quietness of this moment, you'd acknowledge that you're a sinner who deserves the judgment and condemnation of God. And then you'd acknowledge that Jesus sent His Son to die on the cross to rescue you from your sins. It's a free gift. He offers this gift. And He says, would you receive my salvation? Would you receive my forgiveness? And all you have to do is reach out and ask Him to come into your life and to be your Savior, to be your Lord, and to be your King. That's what it is. It is repentance and faith. You're saying, I need to turn away from my old life. I want to turn to Jesus. And I want to believe that what He did on the cross of Calvary, the death, burial, and resurrection was enough to rescue me from my sin. That you want Him to be your Savior. Would you just ask Him today? Maybe you're here today and you're saying, Pastor, I'm at this spot. I feel stuck in my faith and I need to move forward. I need to move forward. Would you take this time to pray that God would move you? Get you unstuck. Pray that God would draw you deeper into a closer walk. Pray that God would move you from being a fan to being a fully committed follower of Christ. Did you do that? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for its truth. Thank you for its power. Lord, I just pray that you would do your mighty work in all of our hearts and lives. Everybody's at a different place, but that is no problem for you as the Almighty, omniscient, all-knowing God, all-powerful God. And I pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would move mightily in each heart and each life, including my own. Draw us all together, Lord, into a deeper walk with you. Pray, Lord, that if there's somebody who doesn't know Christ, you open their hearts, open their eyes to see their need for the Savior. They'll be drawn into a true relationship with you. We love you and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen and amen and amen and amen. Before we close here today, Sister Catherine Harvey Barr, she was in the hospital a few weeks ago and she wanted to say a few words. Sister, before we sing today, do you want to just shout from there? What do you want to say to the church, Sister?
Okay. First, give an honor to God. I'm just so thankful that I'm able to be here. I'm so grateful for all the prayers that I've heard from so many different people. And I was on the prayer list. Thank you, ladies, for praying. And Pastor, make sure I got a prayer to visit at least every other day. So thank you so much. I feel better than before. You know, all the ailments that we have panels and they were working on giving air. You know, they put that mask on to your breathing treatment. And then, I don't remember anything after that. That's when I took me to the moving hospital. So when I woke up, they had me under for 2 days. And I took that breathing treatment in. But when I woke up, they woke me up. They made sure that I was under. Mm-hmm. So when they woke me up, the first image I had of my daughter sitting there, she just kept breaking out crying, breaking out crying. And the first words I said was, "Sasha, please hold it together." Because it took us to her and I took breaths that she had very well. And then when you stayed, so I could at least know that she was coming to the court and to see what they could do. And they will suck the blood so that they can visit me. I was getting better, so I went for once I got up, I ended up going to the next unit. So when you were better, step down here. And the first thing they came, they started checking me to try to see if I knew where I was, who I was, knew the family. They wanted to know my date of birth, the same deal I was going to have. I mean, so many hours and they asked that, and then I would have been answered. Then they told me that I would be going to a rehabilitation nursing home to learn how to walk and all these different things. And the doctor told me to